continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. And the passage begins in verse 24. Would you like to stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the riches of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the world around us as the Apostle Paul saw the world around him in his day. Lord, may we see the race that is set before us. And may we all run to win the prize. And we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to remind us that there are, in God's Word, in the New Testament, there are two major contexts. There is the courtroom scene, in which we stand before God with nothing at all to offer. It is only the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made that is our basis for being in the presence of God. And so there is, in that courtroom scene, nothing that we do or say can add to what Christ has done for us. It is entirely his sacrifice that saves us. It is his grace and mercy that rescues us. But having been rescued and found not guilty in the courtroom scene of God's justice, we are transferred out of that scenario into the family room scene, where God now is not our judge, but rather is our Father. And as our Heavenly Father, he, like all good fathers, intends to grow us up and to bring us to maturity in Christ. And there, what he requires of us is not going to add anything to the courtroom scene. It is only going to bring us to fruitfulness in his family, where we begin to walk in the light of his word, wanting to do his will, and in so doing, looking forward to hearing our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things," as we see in our Lord's parables concerning the ruler and the servants in his household. And so with that understanding, we are now in the family room scene. And what the Apostle Paul is doing and what he's saying in this passage is not something that adds in any way to his justification in the courtroom, but rather it contributes to his pleasing his Heavenly Father in the family room. Okay? Are we all clear on that? Because if we're not, we could slip into the mistake of thinking that the things that we're doing as Christians are somehow earning God's acceptance. That is not what's happening. We are simply working toward a place of maturity in his family, and living as any faithful family member should, in ways that are pleasing to him, but not as a way of being justified. So in review from last week's sermon, Paul could only boast in the fact that he chose not to demand or to require financial support. To read that passage again in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, all the rights that he claims that he has as an apostle, says, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. What Paul is saying, in effect, is I have to preach. That is not an option. That's a requirement. But I don't have to do so without financial support. And so, by refusing to accept support, I retain my ability to boast in the Lord and avoid abusing my authority in the gospel. Now, for us looking at this from our modern context, it can feel confusing. You know, what is Paul saying? I get to boast in this. Well, this is a righteous boasting. As we saw, if it's true, it's not bragging, but it is a righteous kind of boasting in the Lord. It's a glorying in the Lord that he has this opportunity to go above and beyond what his rights would allow. He doesn't have to refuse this support, but he's chosen to do so in order to be pleasing to his Father and to be able to not interfere with the gospel being received by those to whom he is preaching. Now, Paul is using and has used this decision of his about support to illustrate the teaching that's been going on for the last three chapters on how we have this liberty in Christ. But love for God and love for others, provides the guardrail on our liberty. It keeps us on the right track. If love is governing the way you use your liberty, you will not use all the liberty you have. You will limit it in order to not harm others or to interfere with their coming to faith in Christ. And so that is what we've been seeing. So Paul is able to be all things to all people. And as I've been continuing in this series, I'm coming to realize that what's happening in Paul's life. Now, here's a very serious Jewish rabbi. I mean, he is Jewish to the core, and he loves his Jewishness, right? But God is showing him that there are beautiful things in all the cultures around the world, and that he, because he is just one of those cultures, he's able to be all things to all people, because he now understands that his own Jewish culture is just one among many cultures which Christ is winning to himself to be part of his eternal kingdom. And we are therefore engaged in a great commission that takes this gospel to the whole world, not just to the Jewish community or to the Mediterranean community. Christ will save some from every tongue and tribe and nation. And we see that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 as we see the song that's being sung to the Lamb. For they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And notice, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, as Paul now understands this, he is free to enjoy the diversity of all these different cultures that he is reaching out to as an apostle to the Gentiles. As believers, we need not forsake what is beautiful in our cultures and our traditions. These can be redeemed by Christ. Now, I remember in my own early days as a young Christian, I was saved during the Jesus movement. And we were saved out of, in many ways, out of a hippie lifestyle. And we had a whole lot of things we had to let go of. We had to let go of the use of our drugs. We had to let go of our sexual immorality. We had to let go of many of the attitudes that we had toward authority, right? But we didn't have to let go of our music. And some of the most wonderful songs in the Christian community today were birthed out of that period that we call the Jesus movement, where groups like Love Song, you know, wrote beautiful melodies and beautiful lyrics that were not only worship songs but also evangelistic songs. And so there is a place in the kingdom of God for hippie kinds of music. We don't have to reject that. It's okay to enjoy, you know, Keith Green and Second Chapter of Acts. I've got my sister over here nodding in approval, right? So I use that as an illustration, but it's true in every culture. When you go to South America and you win a tribe out in the jungle to Christ, they don't have to discard all of their musical instruments. They don't have to discard the style with which they dress. Maybe they may have to dress a little more, but other than that, there's an understanding that different cultures bring something beautiful into the kingdom of God. And so what we let go of are those things that are either foolish or sinful. We have to be eager to let go of anything and everything that is not an honor to Christ. Remember that we live for the glory of God. What does that mean? We live as a part of the display of His goodness and His wisdom, and you could say His culture. And so when God redeems us, He redeems us out of our sin, out of our foolishness, but He wants us to bring with us the richness of our styles of cooking, the richness of our ways of dressing, the riches of our musical expression. And all of that comes in together so that what we find when we get to heaven is not a solo, but a choir. What we find in heaven is not a single instrument, but an orchestra of all these different styles coming together in perfect order and harmony, and God is glorified by all of it. And I'm saying this not only as a way of introducing this sermon, but in order to encourage especially our young people. When you come to Jesus and you acknowledge that He is Lord, He is not going to shut down your creativity. He is going to energize it. You get to write a new song, sing a new song unto the Lord. But Lord, there's so many songs that have already been written. What do I have to add to that? Well, you have no idea how creative God is in you and through you when you begin to live for Him and do all that you do for His glory. So I want you to strive to be that creative person that God intended you to be, and to make your contribution to the glory of God. Okay? So, this allowed the Apostle Paul not only to tolerate these different cultures that he was sent to reach, but to actually appreciate the beauty in these other cultures. And so Paul is leading the way in keeping this attitude towards all of God's people. You know, when you serve as Ron and Kim as missionaries in a foreign land, there are a lot of things you have to get used to, right? You just have to get used to it because they're different. They're never going to prepare your eggs the way you would like because they got a different way of doing eggs, right? They've got a different way of doing everything. And it's all okay as long as it's not foolish or sinful. It's just different. And different is good. So, we should all strive, as I saw last week, to be the greatest. And I think this is something we might balk at because we have this idea that if I'm truly humble, as I ought to be, then I'm not going to try to be the greatest. Okay, but let's take a look at what it means to be the greatest and then ask ourselves, would that be pleasing to God? Now, there was also a dispute among the disciples, this is the apostles, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Now, since true greatness in God's kingdom is found not in ruling over others, but rather in humble service to others, we should all strive to be the greatest. Right? If that's what it means to be great, then there's nothing proud about striving to be the greatest. It would be pleasing to God for us to all strive to be the greatest, most humble-minded, servant-hearted disciple that ever lived. It's not only okay, it's encouraged. So Paul was doing just that. To be the greatest in God's kingdom was the, quote, race that he intended to win at all cost. And that's why he decided to forego his right to be supported financially. He wanted to be the greatest he could be, the greatest ever. And so he uses the metaphor of a race, of an athletic event. And he brings all the things that the Greeks there in Corinth would understand about the athletic events. Run to win. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Don't just run for the exercise. Run to win. And he's going to talk about what that takes. But the Olympic athletics dominated Greek society. They knew all about this. They not only had the Olympic Games, but they also had their own Isthmian Games right there in Corinth. Every third year, they held this major athletic event with many different kinds of races and competitions. And in each Greek event, there could only be one winner. Okay, you either won or you lost. But there was nothing in between. Now, in the Christian race to win souls as well, there can only be one person who turns out to be the greatest. Now, I've read some different commentators, and they've said, no, but in the Christian race, we all get to win. And that sounds too much to me like giving a star to every kid in the class, right? Paul's point here is competition. We are running to win. We are competing. What you're going to find out who we're competing with is not who you might think. We are running to win a race, and there's only one who wins that race, and we're to run it with the attitude of one who wants to take the prize. Now, the goal in this race of ours is not our own salvation. Remember, that's in the courtroom scene of God's justification. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And we have nothing to boast about in our justification, because we bring nothing to that except the sin that gets forgiven. And so, the goal in this race is not our salvation. It is the salvation of others. Now think about this. This is a race to win souls. And the prize is hearing our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this is a different kind of race, but it is a race, and there is competition. And I love the way Wayne Grudem puts this. He wrote a book called Business, I think it's Business by the Book or something like that, or Business for the Glory of God. But in that book, he has this statement: competition is God's way of tricking us into doing our best. We need to be trying to pass somebody up all the time. You'll never run as fast as you run when you're just a little bit behind somebody else. And you're going to pass them up. And that's a good thing in this race. To be the greatest is to be the servant of all. And in this context, that means taking the gospel to the nations in such a way that you will eventually hear God say, "Well done, faithful servant." Now, if you intend to win, you must be temperate in all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." This is an issue of lifestyle choices. Temperance is self-control. It is the self-discipline that accepts strict training as the way to success in winning the race. And if you've ever known anyone who was a serious athlete, you know that this affects every aspect of their lives. Are you allowed to stay up all night before a race? Sure. But don't expect to win. If you don't get your sleep, if you get into the race fatigued, not having gotten the rest that you need, you're just not going to win that event. Can you stuff yourself with pizza the night before the race and expect to win? Nope. You have to eat a healthy diet. Remember, you're putting gas in the tank. You want your energy level to be high. And so you're very, very serious about what you eat and when you eat it, because you're intending to win the race. The point of temperance is to train yourself to improve. And most athletes will point to the fact that what you measure, you improve. That stopwatch that allows you to check how fast you're going. You know, what was that lap? How fast did you go? When you are measuring it, you're usually going to improve it. And that's true in most areas of life. If you're not measuring it, you're probably not improving it. But when you keep track of it, and you strive, as they say, to beat your own personal best, now you're competing with yourself, your own past self. Now, Temperance requires us to deny ourselves. You know, we have things we would like to do, like eat pizza and stay up all night, but if we intend to win the race, we're going to deny ourselves those things that might be pleasurable. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever who loses his life for me will save it." Now, in the context of what Paul is saying in Corinthians, we need to think of this as, you know, whoever wants to enjoy all the things that are available to them is going to lose the race. But whoever is willing to lose all those things, deny all those things, those pleasures, in order to be ready for the race, will save it. We are in a race to win. And Jesus is telling us that if you're serious about this, you're going to follow him with an attitude of self-denial, to not live for yourself, to not live for pleasure, but rather to win for success in the purpose for which you were created in the first place, and then redeemed in the second place, and then called to serve in the third place. And so all of these things come together in a person who's ready to spend their lives, and no, ready to invest their lives in something that's pleasing to God. That is what Paul is doing. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he's just listed many of those witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. "And all of these ran a race of faith." And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, now all of those folks I just talked about, they're sitting in the grandstands and they're cheering you on as you run your segment of this great race for the glory of God. And so he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses and the fans in the stands, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, a weight, think about this, a weight is something that is permitted but is not wise. Are you permitted to run the race while carrying a backpack full of all your favorite stuff on your back? Yeah, you can do that, but you won't win. See, you're allowed to carry the weight, but it's not wise to carry that weight. So we set aside that weight. Now, a sin is something that is not permitted, but that may be advantageous to running, like certain kinds of enhancing drugs and so on. You know, there are things that athletes do, sometimes under the pressure of their own governments, to win in the Olympic competition, but it's called cheating. It's not allowed. It's breaking the rules. Those athletes, when it's discovered, they are disqualified from running the race, even though if they ran that race, they would win it, but they would be disqualified and they would not get the prize. Okay? So we've got two things to deal with here. The weight is something that is permitted but is not wise, and sin is not permitted, cheating is not permitted, even though it might feel advantageous in the event itself. Both weights and sins must be laid aside in order to win. Winning is not just crossing the finish line first, it's crossing the finish line legally without cheating. And that is what Paul is saying that we should do. So, what do we do, or they do, that we also do? Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. So, what they do, that we also do is enter into strict training. They are temperate in all things. They do all that they can do in order to win the prize. And so do we. They do it to win a perishable crown. Now, in the competition there in Corinth, the crown was a pine wreath that would sit upon your head. And it would look nice for about a week. And then it would begin to dry out and wilt and become real stiff, and the needles would begin to fall off. And, you know, it's just a pine wreath, just like the ones we have around Christmas. But we do it, we go into strict training in order to win an imperishable crown of glory that will never pass away for all eternity. We are running in a race in which the consequences are going to be with us forever. So, Paul's point here is that winning souls for Christ is worth whatever it takes to legally win. There's a period in church history here in the United States when they called it the Second Great Awakening. We had the First Awakening prior to the War of Independence. In the 1740s, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and a whole bunch of others started what became known as the Methodist movement. And during that Great Awakening, we had men like Jonathan Edwards. He was a part of that as well. And believe it or not, even Benjamin Franklin was a part of it. He was publishing the pamphlets and making a lot of money, publishing pamphlets for George Whitefield, as he would write out his sermons and turn them over to Benjamin Franklin, and he would publish them and distribute them. And so Benjamin Franklin never came to faith in Christ, but he did make a lot of money during the Great Awakening. Now, later there was what was called the Second Great Awakening. And that was led by particularly a man named Charles Finney. And there's some good things that Charles Finney did. But he also did some things that I think qualify for cheating in trying to win souls. He was an attorney by profession. And he would put people on what he called the hot seat in front of the congregation and just pound them with questions and accusations and humiliations. It was almost like a torture session until this person would finally break down and cry and pray, and then Finney would claim that he'd made a convert. And that happened over and over again, and many people came through that experience very, very bitter, deeply offended. And that is why the Northeast is called the burned over region of our country. And it's very hard to bring anyone to Christ in that part of the country because they have all so fully rejected the gospel because of that historic experience that they're not willing to even listen. Now, I'm not saying that no one was saved during the Second Great Awakening, but I'm saying that there were abuses that led to false conversions, and even if they led to true conversions, they were a violation of the spirit and the principles of God's word. Let me give you a stupid illustration. Do you like stupid illustrations? Anybody here like a stupid illustration? Imagine a guy who decided he was going to start an evangelistic ministry of taping tracts, gospel tracts, to bricks, and then throwing those bricks into a crowd in the hopes that it would hit somebody in the head, knock them unconscious. When they wake up, they see the brick and they see the tract and they read the tract and they put their faith in Christ and they're saved. And if you throw 1,000 bricks into a crowd, you might end up with maybe one person who actually gets saved. Is that evangelistic technique worth it? Because if even one person gets saved, it's worth it, right? No. There are things that are not allowed, okay? You can't torture people. You can't kidnap people. You can't... I'm describing things that others have done in other religions, by the way, okay? Islam converts people with the point of a sword. You either convert or you die. And even if you... Well, we won't go there. But the point is, we're dealing with a world in which stupid things are done, crazy things are done, and Christians should not get drawn into them just because they may occasionally, quote, work. We should have an approach to evangelism that gives the gospel itself the respect that it deserves. So, here's a biblical investment tip for you. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's a pretty good recommendation there for how to invest your life. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." So let's take God's investment tip to heart. Let's choose to invest our lives in bringing the gospel to those who need it. Luke 16 and verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone," that's the worldly wealth, "you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." What does that mean? That means if you put the money and the time and the skills that you have now into service to the gospel and evangelism and missions, you will make friends for yourselves as you win people to Christ. And then when all of the worldly wealth runs out and you find yourself having, you know, exhausted what you had, you go to be with the Lord in heaven, and lo and behold, all these people that you've led to Christ are there waiting for you and ready to throw a party in your honor. They're going to receive you, welcome you into eternal dwellings. And you're going to get to go from one party to another, meeting all the people that you either led to Christ or who the people you led to Christ led to Christ, and on down. It's kind of like your eternal upline or whatever. But we are all involved in a chain of consequence. As the gospel goes forth, somebody shared the gospel with me, but somebody else shared the gospel with them. And someone before that shared the gospel with them. You see, we're all linked together in this chain of faithfulness in taking the gospel to those who have yet to hear it. And so we go. So there are only two eternal things in this world: the Word of God, and that includes the gospel, and the souls of your fellow man. And no life that's invested in bringing these two eternal things together is ever wasted. And so if you want to know that your life counts, that it matters, then I encourage you to spend yourself and all that you have in taking the gospel to those who need to hear it. I want to tell you a story. This is Joshua Bell. He is a master violinist. And he decided as a social experiment to provide a free concert in the New York City subway. Now this is a guy who it would cost like $300 to get in to Carnegie Hall to hear him play. And he's down in the subway as a busker, they call them, you know, just a musician playing his, normally they're playing guitar or something. Well, he's down there playing his violin. It's a Stradivarius, by the way, that he's playing. And he's playing this wonderful concert in the subway. And they kept track of how many people walked by. It was like 1,197 people. And of 1,197 people, only 39 stopped to listen. And only a few put any money into his violin case. I think it was $53 for being there the whole day. Now, the point is, he's the best there is. I mean, you don't get much better than this. And yet, because he's in a subway and just playing to nobody in particular, people walk by as though he is just another street musician. So without the context of long lines waiting to get in and buy tickets, without a famous concert hall, without the set time and place to attend, no one realized what a wonderful gift was being offered to them. And it was all free of charge. Now what this illustrates is that context matters. You may have the most wonderful gift in the world to offer somebody, but if it's offered in a context in which you're not even respecting the value of the message yourself, how do you expect them to respect it? We're all affected by the way things are presented, whether it's food, whether it's clothing, whether it's a message. You know, we often say, don't judge a book by its cover, but we do. We look at the cover, and if it doesn't look like the author respected his or her own work, we walk away from it. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel? In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, we have this statement. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's the New King James Version. Now, in the New American Standard Version, we have a little bit of insight into the Hebrew here. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. What's the point here? The gospel in our situation is the apples of gold. We have got a message that is absolutely valuable. It's precious. It's worthy of respect. The means of presenting the gospel is the setting of silver. It's the silver bowl. And it shows respect for what is being offered. It's like the concert hall for the violinist. The violinist is the apples of gold. The concert hall and all that goes with it is the setting of silver. So what does this have to do with us? How can we apply this? I believe that we should, as a church and as individuals, invest in creating the settings of silver. And that's going to usually involve some form of hospitality for the presentation of the gospel. We give the gospel the respect it deserves by inviting a neighbor over to our home and serving them a really nice meal and having pleasant conversation and getting to know them, and then at some point during that visit to ask, may I share something with you that has changed my life, and I know that it could change your life for the better as well. Would you be willing to let me take a few moments to explain to you what Jesus Christ has done for me? Now, there is an interesting effect in being the host versus being the guest. A host is in control of the evening or the event. The guest has a kind of natural cooperation with the host. When the host says, let's do this or let's do that, the guest usually says, fine, let's do it. Very few people turn you down when you have been so kind and you created such a wonderful silver bowl, and now you say, now may I share with you a golden apple that could change your life. Now, I don't mean to be rigid about this, but I do believe that a lot of what we try to do in evangelist skips the silver bowl and just tries to throw apples at people. And I think we should stop and ask ourselves, would I respond to that kind of approach? Would I be converted if somebody threw the golden apple at me? Would I respond if someone reached out to me in neighborly friendship and served me and then asked me if I'd like to have a golden apple? I just offer that to you both as a congregation, but also as householders. Any of you who have a home, doesn't have to be a nice place, just a home, a place where you live, that can be your silver bowl. And the Bible says that we're to be given to hospitality. And so let's begin to think like that. Paul says, therefore we persuade men. Some people feel like because God is sovereign, we don't have to be concerned about all this stuff. Just make the statement, if they're going to get saved, they'll get saved. And if they're not, they won't. But we don't have to spend any time trying to design any silver bowls. We don't have to care about how we make the presentation. Well, look at what Paul says. It says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, that's to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before God. And remember, this is the Father we're going to stand before. And the issue is not whether we're saved, but rather whether we're pleasing to him. And then he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, this is an appropriate nervousness when you're going to stand before God and give an account for what you've done with your life as a Christian. He says, we persuade men. Think of the implications of that. We persuade men. We don't just toss the gospel at them. We use the ability that we have to be persuasive. He continues in verse 13. He's kind of being funny here. But he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. He says, when we're standing before God, we'll do anything, no matter how crazy it might seem, you know, because we're standing before God and we love God and we don't care what anybody thinks. So this would be maybe kind of like when people are all speaking in tongues in a church service. We don't care if we're crazy before God. But then Paul says, but when people come in, they'll think you're crazy. So don't do that. And so look what comes next. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. It's for you, the visitor. It's for you, the one who doesn't know what this is all about. So we want to be persuasive. And if we're willing to be crazy for God, we do that behind the scenes. Okay? We do that in our prayer closet. We do all that stuff in ways that don't interfere with the silver bowl. Right? And if we are sound mind, if we hold that in and we don't let it all out, we do that for you so that you get to hear the gospel. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And it's in this context that Paul introduces the concept of being an ambassador for Christ. And if you're an ambassador for Christ, where do ambassadors live? They live in embassies. And so that makes your home an embassy of the kingdom of God, a place for others to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the silver bowl. The embassy is the silver bowl. You are the ambassador for Christ. Your objective is to get people into a place where they can hear and believe, be persuaded that this is true, put their faith in Jesus Christ, be saved for all eternity. And to just keep doing that over and over again until the Lord takes you home to meet all the friends you've made in eternal habitations. So there's a place for being persuasive, and there is a time to be reasonable. And we must not allow ourselves to think it's okay to come across to others as being crazy. That's not okay. God wants us to have the dignity of an ambassador for Christ, exercising hospitality in an embassy of the kingdom of God. So, we're running the race to win, and this also requires an unwavering commitment to win. As we read in 1 Corinthians 9:26a, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Now the uncertainty here could be in many different directions. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that's one aspect of not being uncertain. But I think Paul was also not uncertain about whether or not he's going to finish this race. He's all in. He is not hesitant, nor is he half-hearted about running the race as if winning doesn't really matter, as just participating is all that counts. You know, that might, well, it doesn't even fly in elementary school, okay? The idea that everybody wins, nobody loses, everybody gets a gold star, you know, you showed up, you pass because you showed up. No! If we want to see excellence, we've got to get the kids to compete with one another. And that means some will win and some will lose. And the ones that lose need to be taken aside and given a little coaching so that they can win. But the point is, when we lose sight of this aspect of life, we have no more hope of seeing excellence in anyone's endeavors. We want to run to win. Paul is running with great focus, great intentionality. And he has this attitude of a serious athlete who intends not only to win the race, but also perhaps to win and to break the record. Running to win and to break the record is an absolutely all-inclusive intensity. And that's what Paul is modeling for us in his approach to evangelism. Now, running to win also requires some element of self-defense. And this, again, is a kind of a humorous part to this passage, but he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not like that guy who's dancing around the ring throwing punches, but there's nobody else in the ring, right? He says, I'm throwing my punches to land. And so Paul is not switching metaphors, sports metaphors here. He's talking about how he responds to the competition in this race. Now, the competition in the race is not other Christians. The competition is what you'd often see in a sports event. And the only time you really see this is when they're close to the finish line and there's two athletes and they're almost about to cross the finish line and one or the other of them pushes the other guy aside, maybe even trips him in one way or another, gets him to lose because he got smacked or whatever. So Paul's smacking back. We put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, the person that you're running side by side with is the devil. And he's trying to trip you up. And it's not just the devil, it's your flesh. You know, the world calling to you, hey, you don't have to do all of that. You could come over here and have some fun. No, Paul says, I'm not going to let the world, the flesh, or the devil interfere with me finishing my course and winning this race. So our competition here is not fellow Christians running alongside us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to trip us up before we cross the finish line. And Paul says, I am going to hit back. And I'm going to hit back hard. It's always the tall trees that get struck by lightning. It's those who are on the verge of really accomplishing something that Satan comes after. If you find yourself being attacked spiritually or circumstantially, you know, betrayed by friends or fellow workers, that's everything that happened in the life of Paul. See, Satan doesn't go after somebody who's like eighth or ninth back in the rank. He doesn't need to. He goes after the person who's about to win, who's about to accomplish something important. That's who Satan comes after. And so running to win requires self-control, and that self-control means that your own body is your competition. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. In the Koine Greek, the phrase here is I bring it into subjection actually means I give it a black eye. Okay. I give it a black eye. I'm not going to just be, you know, poking at my flesh. I'm going to whack it. I want to knock it out. Paul is fighting back to subdue his body so that he can make it run as fast as it can in order to actually win the race. In sports, one of the things you are trained by your coach is that your body will lie to you. When you're swimming or running, you're going to get to this point where your body is saying to you, I can't go any farther. I can't do this. This is too much. I'm going to die. Do you want me to die? Then just try and keep going. And you say to your body, shut up. I know you can do this. I'm going to keep going. And lo and behold, you get what is called a second wind. And a second wind is when your body quits trying to get you to stop and says, okay, if you insist, I'll go ahead and give it some more energy. And you find yourself with a new level of you get into the zone and you're able to go really fast, and your body is no longer trying to talk you out of finishing the race. Is this making sense to you? Because this is what Paul has in mind as he writes this. I give my body a black eye. Evangelism does not happen by accident any more than winning an athletic event happens by accident. It is hard. It requires training. It requires intentionality. It requires a wholeheartedness. Winning the race of evangelism is the result of consistent self-denial and self-control in all things. And you don't do this in order to be justified before God. That's already taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are only winning this race because Dad is watching in the grandstands. And we want him to be proud of us. That's what we're doing. We're not trying to earn acceptance. We're just trying to give him pleasure. Now, God is the referee as well. And he can send us to the locker room if he sees us doing anything that's not allowed. In chapter 9 and verse 27, be lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, the disqualification here is not the loss of one's salvation. Rather, it is the loss of getting to win more souls to Christ. If you want to be used by God, you have to be willing to deal with those issues that could cause you to be disqualified from being used by God. And they are real. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. I've shared this with you in other passages, in other messages in the past, but I'll repeat it here again. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, the ones that are for honor are the serving platters that you would serve food on at the dinner table. Those are vessels of honor. Vessels of dishonor might be the garbage can, okay? It's important. It's part of the household. We take the trash out. We dump it into the dumpster. These are vessels we could call vessels of dishonor. There are other places I could go, but I won't. And Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, get rid of the garbage in your life. You know, clean. This doesn't say get cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's not talking about that kind of cleansing. It's talking about saying no to the things that are dishonorable, that are displeasing to God, and that interfere with him using you in his household and in his mission and his kingdom. You let down morally. You get involved in scandal. You embezzle church funds or whatever. I mean, there are all kinds of ways people get it. disqualified. Do they lose their salvation? No. But they're set aside. They're sent to the locker room. There are some serious cases in which some have died taking part in the Lord's Supper in a wrong attitude toward the body. Paul says some of you are sick and some of you have even died. That's getting sent to the locker room, folks. You get to sit out the rest of the game because the referee, who is your heavenly Father, says, I'm not going to have you participating in this. You're disqualified. I know friends in the ministry who've become disqualified. Sometimes it's been sexual immorality. Sometimes it's been financial. Sometimes it's being abusive toward one's wife or spouse. There are a lot of different ways. And it's not just disqualified from some formal office in the church. It can be disqualification just from your effectiveness in the ministry of evangelism. Just seems like nobody's coming to Christ anymore. Nobody's being won to Christ. Well, let me ask you, is there anything going on in your life, behind the scenes, in secret, that the referee might be saying, go to the locker room? We want to run to win the race. We don't want to be disqualified because of secret sin or by the weight that so easily entangles us. We want to rid ourselves, as this says, therefore anyone who cleanses himself from the latter will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I hope that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction in your heart right now as you ask yourself, Lord, am I useful to you? Is there anything that I'm involved in that is dishonorable? And that you would have me say no to set it aside, lay it aside, so it's no longer a hindrance. God uses those who are willing to run the race to win. And running the race to win means dealing with secret stuff that's interfering with your effectiveness in God's work. So what would you do differently if Christ appeared to you right now and commanded you to do the work of evangelism? How would you respond? What would you do differently if you got this, you know, Jesus appears at the foot of your bed and says, don't be afraid, I have many people in this place, go and reach them, right? Like he did for Paul. Well, in Matthew 28, in verse 18, you've already got that command. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, which includes this great commission. So this is your commission. It's not just their commission. Because they taught it to somebody who taught it, to somebody who taught it, to somebody who taught it, and now I'm teaching it to you. Go. You have received this commission already. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is not just for those first disciples. This is for us right here today. So when we have already received the call of the Great Commission, and so the great race has already begun. And so, folks, it's time to run. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you for your Spirit to move in our hearts and make us alive to you. Lord, capture our hearts. Recruit us to the ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up laborers for your harvest, because the harvest is white and ready for harvest. Lord, raise us up as among those laborers and send us and use us in ways that will make a difference for all eternity. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to begin in our own homes, turning our homes into the silver bowl that is needed for these apples of gold to be offered to our friends and neighbors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.